Open our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. And let me ask you a question that you've probably wondered about for a long time as well. That if tools had emotions, what would they feel? Now, I haven't had too much of a chance through the winter to use my hammer. I have a hammer. This is the church hammer. I have one like this at home. I got to actually use it a little bit yesterday. Not on ice or snow, actually on a project. And I would guess that if a hammer has an emotion or can feel anything at all, it would be happiest when it's being used and used properly. God had made a people who were not a people, and he made Israel to bring him glory. And when they functioned that way, when they served him, and out of a willing heart to obey and glorify him, I think they were at their best and probably at their happiest. My tools, for the most part, are sitting on a peg, unused, right about now. And for the most part, Israel is sitting on a peg, being unused. Israel had been given in the law minute instructions how to obey God and please God, and the things that displease God and would bring the wrath of God. And they had in Deuteronomy the blessings and the curses. And it wasn't for lack of knowledge. God is, in this passage, making a case against his people. We have visited this chapter before. When we first started this book, we looked briefly at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." It's as if he calls them to this courtroom and says, "You are going to be part of the prosecution. I call you to be witness against my people that I am just and fair and right in all that I do." All that a chapter like this does is it shows us how serious sin is and how great God's grace is. Judah was a lot like churches today. Many churches are full of believers and non-believers, and those who in Judah were obeying God and trusting God were eager to hear what God wanted of them and followed up on that. But most of Judah at this point was relieved that they had dodged the bullet that took Israel, and were priding themselves in the wrong things, and they needed a wake-up call. And so they were going to hear reasons in chapter 1 why God was just in bringing this foreign power into their land to bring judgment on them and what they really deserved. Your notes say at the top of the outline that when we study a passage like this about a sinful, stubborn people, we should rejoice in his long-suffering and grace and towards us. And we need to let a passage like this remind us of how God sees our sin and how we really should look upon his grace. If we were to put Isaiah chapter 1 in medical terminology, I would say the outline would be something like this. I'm not going to use this outline, but chapter 1 verses 2 through 9 would be the diagnosis. Verses 10 through 23 would be the prescription. And 24 through the end of the chapter would be the prognosis, what they can expect since they did not obey God. In your outline, let's look first of all at the gravity of Judah's condition. And it is laid out in terms they just can't miss. Israel had been laid waste. Isaiah says the Assyrians are coming, and they had just trashed this land. And Judah survives. 20, 40, 50 years later, the Babylonians are going to come and would replace the Assyrians as the world power on the scene and that they would plunder Jerusalem. People like Hezekiah in chapter 36 would see one morning when the Assyrians had come right up to the gates, to the walls of Jerusalem, and a lot of these situations, there was a tribute that had to be paid. And you could look out and say, that's our big problem. Hezekiah goes to the altar of the throne of God and he prays. But the problem was not only the enemy out there that God would bring. The real problem was in their heart. And that's what Isaiah is pointing out here. He says it needs to be exposed. It needs to be dealt with. Remember when your parents would tell you, this room is terrible. You need to clean this up. I really need to get outside and play. I need to get down to the park, but okay. And sometimes you could do it in record time. Of course, then they might come in the room and pull out the drawer and say, what is this? This is a book. This goes on the shelf. This is dirty clothes. It goes in the laundry. And I don't know what this is, but I think it goes in the trash. And they might go to your closet, and woe be to them if they open the door of the closet. And Israel and Judah needed to have these things brought out into the open and dealt with. You and I need to have things that sometimes we cover, need to have them exposed and dealt with. The gravity of the situation is, first of all, God points out in these verses 2 and 3, he says, I have rebel children. I have rebel children. What is sin? But at its base, it is rebellion against God. And for all their talk and show and pomp and circumstance, Judah and Israel really were in rebellion against God. They spoke of themselves as the people of God. They prided themselves that they had the promises of God. But the reality, Isaiah says, you are in rebellion against God. Sin has a masking device. Sin, when we practice it, it convinces us that our sin is invisible. That it's really not that serious. That we can get by with it. That we will never get caught. But Isaiah begins his prophecy by giving a solemn warning to this self-deceived people and bringing things out in the open that they could be dealt with. There's some problems here. First of all, this rebel children underneath that, they were failing to keep the covenant with God. This word that we have in our text, these people have rebelled against me at the end of verse 2. Was used to speak of violating some type of treaty or agreement. Can you imagine news reaching, some courier brings in word to the king that the enemy up north, we won't call him Michigan, okay, the enemy up north has invaded, and you'd say, but wait a minute, we have an agreement, we have a peace treaty, we just signed something, I just paid tribute. They have no reason to transgress, to rebel, to break that treaty and come down. And God says, you have rebelled against me. God had lovingly raised them, reared them as a father would, and they had sadly responded as rebel children. It's a heartbreak to parents when they instruct and pray for and rear and provide and protect children, only to sometimes have those children turn and to reject all that instruction and maybe turn against the parents. God sees our sin as hostility against him. And so David could say in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It is hostility against God. Let's call sin what it is. It is rebellion. Second of all, these rebel children, they had failed to show gratitude towards God. He talks about this trampling. Look at with me at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of this trampling of my courts? God can say back in verses 3 and 4 and 5, he talks about this fact that in verse 3, an ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not consider, my people do not understand. He says simple domesticated animals seem to know this is my crib and this is my owner and this is the person that provides for me. He says simple animals, dumb beasts, have more understanding and appreciation than, as he says in our text, my people have. How were they God's people? God says, and we will talk about this more, Lord willing, next week. He says, I have chosen you. I made you into a people. And I had more rights to you than any other nation. But this is a willing ignorance, a choosing to reject God and their obligation to their Creator God. What Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It wasn't that they didn't know, they chose to forget. And blindness of unbelief and this masking device of sin always leaves people thinking that God is doing us wrong and we are in the right. We know better and God is not treating us properly. I know this isn't Thanksgiving, but I would just say, based on verse 3, it is important for us to choose to daily acknowledge the goodness of God and His loving kindness that we sang about and His mercy and His provision, so that we don't end up as animals that or as people that forget what even animals know. Not only were they rebel children, secondly, he says, you are sinful, and I have a dash there, a hyphen, you are sinful offspring, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. In this verse and some of the others, I can find four or five things that he lays charge against them. And isn't it wonderful when they all start with H? Or they happen to here. Okay, look with me over at verses 10 and 11 where he says, you are like rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. What a stinging rebuke. For the God of the ages to say, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah that I judged, you know, the people that my wrath burned hot against, and I sent fire against them, I consumed that city. You remind me of them. He says, first of all, in verse 4, when he says, sinful people laden with iniquity, I would say it's habitual. Their sin had become habitual. God says, here are the facts. You are engaged in a stubborn pattern of perversity, of depravity, of rebellion. It's as if every day you pull back the string and you miss the mark of God's holiness, but you hit the mark of the very things that I forbid. What are you aiming at? What are you aiming at? I probably should have chosen this illustration on a week that my wife was downstairs, but years ago, not too long after we'd been married, we were out shooting and with some friends, and I put a can not too far down, and I said, all right, shoot that can. And she shot like 10 feet low into the left. And I thought, well, I'm glad we're doing this now than in a real life situation. I do it again, you know it? And she did. 10 feet low to the left. Do it again. And I finally looked and I said, this is a girl that hadn't shot a gun too often, but I said, you have the wrong eye closed. She said, but I always shut this eye. Now, you know what? Israel, God says, you are missing the mark. But Israel says, but it's not our fault. But we like to do it this way. And the children of Adam, which is what we are, were born in rebellion. We're born with this condition, with a will that is set on ourselves and against God. There is no neutrality, and the heart of man is not disposed or inclined to God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Isaiah 1 is laying out, is pulling stuff out of the drawers and out of the closet and saying, this is the problem. This is, you think that you're doing okay? This is what you are really up against. You are habitual in your sin. Secondly, this sin, this rebellion is heavy. Ah, sinful nation laden with iniquity. And what is this weight or burden that bent them down that God is in reference to? He says, your iniquity, your iniquitous deeds, your bent towards this depravity have left you bowed over in this rebellion. You are guilty before God. It's almost something that would take a tree heavy with, oh, I love when the trees, they've lost their leaves and then they get a coating of ice. Makes for beautiful pictures, doesn't it? We don't get to see that sometimes, but just so thick. I don't like it on the power lines. I like it on the trees. But when he says, you're like some of these trees that get so heavy, they end up losing branches. They fall over because of the weight of that. And the reality of this perversity is, he says, you can do nothing to rid yourself of this heavy burden. I tweeted this week that we should be very careful that we don't see our sinful passions as a 1 ounce mistake, but as a 10-ton transgression. But you know, that's really what we end up doing is, well, it's not such a big problem. And then we come to a passage like this, and we're like God's people in Judah, and God says, oh, it's huge. It is a weight. It is iniquity. It is rebellion. Next, it is heinous. Number three, it's heinous. He talks about evildoers who deal corruptly. Now we find that sin is not only crippling, it is corrupting. They had become a nation that it's as if they had some kind of defective gene that left them more interested in doing anything but the will of God. And when he says in verse 12, who has required this and you come trampling my courts? Can you imagine that being back then to prepare a harvest, to prepare the ground, and you tilled and then you went through and in those furrows you planted seed and you covered that up and the waters came just at the right time, the rains, and you had these seedlings that were growing and developing in nice little plants, and then you wake up one morning with your, did they drink coffee? Well, and you look out and your neighbor's cow is just walking all over and has just completely crushed. Sometimes we see expressions of religion when people think, in Ramadan, we decorate our streets, we make this noise, we beat drums, we do this, and God is impressed. God looks at these expressions of ritual and godless religion, and he says, you're not bringing me, you are trampling where you should not be walking. You're walking all over my holiness. Do you mind? Look with me at chapter 5 and verse 20. Sin causes us to make bad judgments, which is really what they do. In chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Everything's turned upside down. Chapter 28 and verse 7, another example of this bad judgment. The masking device of sin says, oh, I'm doing fine. And God says, you're offending me. You're trampling Chapter 28, verse 7. These also reel with wine. They stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. To go through life day after day, as he was pointing out to these people in their own perversity, and he says, it is not only this rebellion is not only immorality, but just an independence from God. I can do things my own way. They were habitual, and the sin was heavy, and it was heinous. It was also, it left them hardened. He describes them as being forsaken and despised, and you have been estranged. All of this from the Holy One of Israel. Remember that we looked at the God who is holy from Isaiah? And this Holy One of Israel, we looked at God who is creator and then God who is holy. Repeatedly, this expression that Isaiah uses more than anybody else, the Holy One of Israel, God says, that's what you trampled. That's who you are forsaken and despised from. God was to be honored, not despised, and sin deadens us against a sensitivity to sin. On the upswing, good news, Isaiah points to a day in chapter 29, verse 23, when he says, they will sanctify me and my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. But that was not now. Isaiah says, what's going on right now is you have forsaken, you have rebelled, you've turned the other way, you've done the exact opposite of what I've wanted. But there's a day coming when you will honor my name. You will remember. The Bible makes it clear that sinners don't acknowledge God, as it says in verse 3. And Romans 1:28 says that God gave them up to a debased or depraved mind to do things that ought not to be done. So here's you have this nation that was supposed to show integrity and justice and fairness and kindness and righteousness. And he says, you've done pretty much the opposite of all of these. You've been consistently bad in your contempt for God. Next, it was point C, a fatal condition. If we go back to verses 5 through 9, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Bruises and sores and raw wounds. He says, this rebellion has left you a very sick nation. We feel fine. God says through Isaiah, you have a massive head wound. You imagine being on the scene of an accident. The paramedics have to use the jaws of life and they pull this body out. You can't tell whether there's a trail of blood. It's a terrible scene. Is he alive? Maybe hear the paramedics say, just barely. It's as if Isaiah says, you have a fatal situation. In fact, some look at this expression, awe, sinful nation. That word, that one word there, A-H, awe, is oftentimes an expression of lamentation. Family, when they lost a loved one, would use this kind of a breath, this expression of great loss. And if there's any truth to that, Jude is saying, your condition is like fatal. You are more dead than you are alive. And some ladies that really sang to us a beautiful theme from Isaiah 53 today. Only because the iniquity of us all was laid on him, Jesus the Messiah, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Only then can Isaiah say in Isaiah 53 that God can see and be satisfied. And only when God sees and is satisfied can he heal all our diseases. This fatal situation that Isaiah says, Judah, you have a massive head wound. You're more dead than alive. Well, we'll fix it with a Band-Aid. Oh, no. No, you're way past Band-Aid. Only God can take care of this. And so the Lord sends His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ becomes our vicarious sacrifice. He dies that we might live. He is rejected that we might be received. And we come to this next point, this challenge against them in point D. It was a fatal condition, and then it was unacceptable worship in verses 10 through 15. He says, you are guilty of unacceptable worship. They heard that a hostile nation, from what Isaiah says, is Babylon's going to come for you, just like Assyria came from the north. And they said, oh, all right, we better really get serious. Oh, we'll do some more sacrifices. Thanks for letting us know, Isaiah. We'll get right on that. He says, you've got bloody hands, but I've got news for you. You're not in a good situation. And what is wrong with you can't be fixed by last minute, half-hearted efforts to make yourself right with God. In fact, in chapter 29, verse 13, Isaiah says, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. What's the next part? And with their hearts, they are far from me. He says, you're going through the motions. You're the only people that are impressed by your worship. I've got news for you. The way I see it, you are trampling on things that are holy and making them profane. And you have this nation of hypocrites that now in a panic-stricken state say, well, we'll just do more. In fact, look with me let's begin reading in verse 8. He says, the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. That doesn't sound so bad. Well, he says, your precious city will be like a vacant field. You see yourself as a rich harvest, flourishing. God sees you as a field that is vacant and something that was left fallow. They may have a guard there that just makes sure nobody tries to take over that. He says, your precious city is like a vacant field. If Lord of hosts, verse 9, had not left us a few survivors, if God could have obliterated Jerusalem, just as He had the cities up north to be plundered. And in grace, He says, I spared you. And in grace, one of these days, I will restore the land that I'm about to judge. But in verse 11, He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Of what significance? Of what profit? Of what purpose are these sacrifices that you bring? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of... He says, you know, you bring the right animal to the right sacrifice. You give the right parts to the priest. Take the right parts. You go through. You got everything right, but you're all wrong. On Valentine's Day, I got to tell you, I did okay. I did okay. For a man to walk into a store like Kohl's and think, what doesn't my wife have? What would she like? You know, it's one thing for me to go in and say, well, I think that's my favorite color. But it's not about me. So to think, well, what would she like? What does she need? And so and I'm just surprised that, you know, ladies in the store weren't looking at me more pitifully. And finally picked out something and gave it to my wife, and only to hear my daughter say, oh, that looks just like Mom. Or for my wife to say, oh, that's what I would have picked for myself. And you think, right out of the ballpark. Okay. When you're buying a purchase, a gift for somebody else, you're thinking of their worth, of how much they mean to you, of what they would like. Worship should have been about the worth of God to them. He says, but you're not even thinking about me. Now, I buy the right gift, and maybe I have it in a nice bag, and I just, here, and I toss it at her feet. Or I act like it's, you know, it really put me out. Now I've got the right gift, but in the wrong way. And these people were, he says, you're bringing these sacrifices, but where's your heart? It's not after me. It's not me that you love. You're not consumed with desire. You're not in appreciation. You're not moved to tears with what I have done for you. It's as if you bring these sacrifices and you throw them at my feet and you go, here you go. And he says, you know what? You have bloody hands. Verse 15. And I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. How'd they get full of blood? From all these extra sacrifices? Possibly. From killing the prophets that God sent to them? Possibly. From violence against each other? Very possibly. He says, I don't need to hear what you have to say because of this violence, these bloody hands. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Listen, as we prepare our hearts even to come in communion before the Lord, it is so important that we don't just say, well, you know what? Hey, be glad I'm here. It's cold out. A lot of people, other people didn't. And I thought about, but I'm here, so God ought to be impressed. It's not what impresses God. For us to say, well, you know, I came on communion. I'm taking communion. What else? But we can do the right things, but with our heart far from the Lord. And deliberate, engaged worship out of humility constantly causes us to say, I owe this and everything to the Lord who gave everything for me. God's not going to be bought off by human measures. This problem of sin, it takes God, the Son, coming on behalf of man that God the Father can be pleased. So much of what people think impresses God offends God today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, the Lord says, I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. We have churches everywhere, so God should be impressed, right? It's as if God would say, you know what? I would love to pull stuff out of the closet and out of the drawers and lay it out and say, this is what really needs to be dealt with. You sing the hymns, and you can dress up and tie your full Windsor just right, and I've got news for you. Your heart is far from me. So it wasn't a matter of, and it's still not a matter of, do you worship? Because we all worship. We all ascribe worth. One person may worship his boat, and that might offend you, and yet we say, well, I worship my sleep. I worship the applause of others. I worship ease. The woman of Samaria in John chapter 4 needed to realize it was not so much as she said, we worship in this place. It was not so much the place as it was the person. And you and I are here to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, and our testimony for Him. As we wrap this up then, we go from the gravity of Judah's situation to the graciousness of Judah's God. The graciousness of Judah's God. So we're left with the so what. So they're guilty and they can do nothing to make the situation any better. Now what? And God says in our text, let's begin at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know what he first does? He pleads for their repentance in verses 16 through 20. Come now. Come now. He pleads for their repentance. He says, you don't just need a change, even more sacrifices. You need a change of thinking. Yes, you need a change of heart. You need to go about things differently. by your, you bring these sacrifices to me, but basically you're sacrificing each other. You, verse 23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves, and everyone loves a bribe. This is what you do throughout the week. You treat each other like garbage. And then you come and I look at you as garbage. And I look upon your sacrifice and your worship as garbage. I can't be bought off. It's not going to be that, well, we did the right thing. God, we have a contract with you. So you have to do good things for us. God says, I have done wonderful things. And even right now, I am sending grace to you by sending Isaiah. And then I'm going to judge you. And even that is grace because it won't be forever. But let me remind you what Isaiah is not saying. He's not saying, now listen, if you treat each other nice and start respecting each other, and can't we all get along? If you treat each other nice, then you'll be saved. But what he is saying is the way you are treating each other shows what's really in your heart, what's really in the closet. I know you better than you know you, is what God is saying. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, we have one of the tests of genuine conversion when he says, when you see a person who sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him. But that's what Israel and Judah were doing. Sometimes that's what we are doing. One of the marks of genuine conversion is he says that we don't love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Passages just like Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 give examples of how we should, those who are truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit, do conduct themselves towards each other and towards the lost. So he says, wash you. Look at our text in these verses 16 through 20. He says, wash, make clean, remove, cease, learn, seek. What are all these verbs talking about? They're all pointing to the same thing, genuine repentance. He says, may there be a genuine repentance. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, generations later, would come and say, unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. And again, you still had Jews that were saying, we're doing okay. We're looking for another Messiah. You're a good rabbi. We can find better than that. And Jesus came and saying, I am the Son of God, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And unless you repent, you will perish. Who is he? Who gets by talking like this? This washing, this cleansing. You know, remember how in Numbers chapter 8 that the Levites, they had to come and go through a ritual washing. They had to wash themselves. They had to wash their clothes. And that became kind of symbolic for everybody else, is that we need this cleansing. I mean, you took baths all the time, but when you came before God, you needed this ritual cleansing. You couldn't just... I remember more than once coming when my mother would say, lunch is served, and I would come in and she'd say, what do you think you're doing? I'm eating lunch. Not with those hands. It's just dirt and frog guts. What's the big issue? Okay. You're not like that. There are people, we want to say, well, we come just as I am. That is exactly right. We come as sinners before a holy God. But God says, you need cleansing, and I'm the only one that can do it. There is no cleansing without confession. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is confession? It is agreement with. What are we agreeing with when we confess our sins? We're agreeing, this is a 10-ton transgression, not a 1-ounce mistake. This is serious. Christ is the only one whose wounds for me can plead. And God's forgiveness is full and final. Red stain was prized in those days. You either got it from a very rare reed or from a very rare little insect that when it was crushed, it made a certain stain. And they also found out that this became a very expensive dye. but it was something that didn't wash out. So if you got something, you know, you get blood stain on something, well, oh. you spill grape juice on your white shirt, don't do that. You spill something like it and you go, oh, that's toast. That may never come out. And you know what? We need to realize that only God can remove the stain. Only God can say, you are pure before me. And he does that through the finished work of Jesus Christ the righteous. I'll close with this point here. B, he purifies with divine justice. He pleads for repentance in verses 16 through 20. And then in verses 24 through 31, he purifies. Let's read those verses. The Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, and I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross. Verse 22, he says, your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. He says, I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. God is not saying, all right, get your act together. I want you to start playing nice with each other. God is showing that he is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you will reap. He puts before them repentance. And there are people that must have heard Isaiah and said, you know, he's talking about me. I'm not serving the God, Lord with justice. I defrauded somebody. I need to repent. But for the most part, you had a nation that said, you know what? Nothing's going to happen to us. We're the people of God. This is Zion. This is the city of God. And Isaiah says, you're walking on thin ice. You have a false hope. The only one who can remove the alloy, the dross, is God. They go from, did you notice this when it was being read to us earlier in verse 21? From the faithful city who has become a whore. Now look at verse 26 at the end. Afterward, you should be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. How do they go from unfaithful city to a faithful city? Well, we're going to really try harder. Thank you, Isaiah, for that message. We're going to do our best. He says, no, it's going to take the judgment of God. God's the only one that can smelt that away. God's the only one. You refuse to repent, and you invite the judgment of God. And as I said, even this is of grace. Look in these verses 25. He says, God will smelt away your dross. Verse 26, God will restore your judges. God will redeem by justice. Verse 27. Verse 28, God will consume the rebels. Verse 30 says, when he talks about your leaf shall be like an oak, God will restore your health. I'm looking past this enemy that is going to be knocking at your gate, and I'm looking way beyond that to what I will do. I will restore. I will take a people who a thousand years only prove they only make it worse. They can't make it any better. He says, I will remove the stain. For you and me, we could say, yes, God purifies with divine justice, and that was met on Jesus Christ at Calvary. And the wrath of God he bore, so that, as was said in prayer earlier, that he imputes to us, or he declares us righteous. He took our sin and he declared us righteous. That's what we are celebrating when we come to communion. That's what we acknowledge. I have a 10-ton transgression. So what about our stubbornness? We didn't just come here to talk about the stubbornness of people that lived thousands of years ago. What about our pride, our lust, our stubborn sin? Have we just shoved it in the closet? Or maybe we buried it under a lot of good works. Tell you what our prayer should be. Lord, I don't want to settle for a form of godliness. I want to have the power of godliness. Let me pray, and then we'll ask the elders to come. And while we sing this next song, they will prepare the table, and we will partake of communion. Let's pray. Lord, like your people of old, we resist, we sin, we too need cleansing from stubborn sin and pride and misplaced worship. We thank you that we have forgiveness in Christ and power by your Spirit to be overcomers, as it says in 1 John. Help us to show the love of Christ as imitators of God. We seek your aid to put away all lying and anger, and by your grace to put on the new self created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So, Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us. Help us as we find you pulling things out that we have hidden and not dealt with properly, that they would be forgiven, and that we would go forward as in the power of righteousness, as the children of the King. As we prepare our hearts even to receive this communion, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of sin and make this communion to be meaningful to us as we realize the great price that was paid for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your hymn books out, please, and we will sing this song. And as we sing the song, I'm going to ask that our ushers would get ready to come, and they will pass the plate. Even as we're singing, as we do sometimes on Sunday nights, I'm going to ask that the ushers get ready, and we, as we sing the four verses of "Have Thine Own Way," the elders will prepare the table, and we will receive this offering.